I end up having so much material that I actually cut it in two. So we'll have half of it today and half of it next week. You know, I have one side of me wants to go fast, hurry. Why, I don't know. And the other side of me wants to say, let's take our time and study what's here. So usually I want to stay here and study what's here prevails, and it did again tonight. So where we're going to do two weeks on this before the flood section. I have on our board here tonight basic model of biblical model of progress or events as progress, as time progresses, I should say. We have the evolutionary model, which is uniformitarianism, which always has with it progress. You notice now the left has called themselves the progressives, because the left has sort of got a bad name, so we're going to go progressive. Where are we progressing to? We're progressing to utopia. It's not a biblical term, but that's where we're going. Things are getting better all the time, and we're going to make sure we're on that track, and we should know for sure that with man's intelligence and his technology and his supreme political leadership that we will arrive there free on board with no costs to anybody. The biblical model is, we start with this swampy soup. We ended up there, utopia. I do not know how in the world anybody could ever think that would happen, but that's how they think it. We start with an Adam and Eve created in the garden, and there was a fall, call it the fall, into sin, and basically humanity continues to go down. It doesn't necessarily go down in a straight line like that. Neither would they say this goes up in a straight line like this either, but this is the trend. And at the end, you crash, which is an option, or you come to the cross where the effects of the fall are reversed and you end up in the kingdom, heaven, sometimes we call it, redemption, all kinds of words like that. Sins forgiven makes that possible. And all this is just a hope dream. It's not even a pipe dream, but it's the model that is defended with vigor. And there's a lot of public money behind that model, and anybody that attempts to attack it will be destroyed in one fashion or another. All right, let's get going here. Our period of time is, we're taking the biblical time period, 404 to 2348 BC, Genesis chapter 2, chapter 2 through chapter 11. And we have, remind you of the five big events that you have to consider in everything. These have to be considered in your world outlook. You have to understand these things happen in history that shapes our present. We were created by a God, a loving, caring, perfect God. The creation he created was destroyed by an act of sin, of rebellion in the garden by the humans he'd created. They're thrown out of the garden, put out on their ear, so to speak, into a bad, hostile world. The world continues to get more and more hostile and more decrepit as it slides down this line to the point after 1656 years, God says it's time to start over. And he calls out Noah and his sons and their wives, puts them on a boat, rescues them out of destruction. A great picture of the rapture, by the way, and then it destroys the earth underneath them. They get off the boat and live a few hundred years, and we have, at most, a couple hundred years, the Tower of Babel, where the peoples are divided by languages. So that's kind of the world we live in today. We live in a world that's been destroyed, not recreated. We see the grandeur of the mountains, and we see the great wide deep seas, and we see all kinds of things like the Grand Canyon, and all it should remind us of is that there's been a great flood. And where does all this water come from?
Hey, Don.
Yep.
You know what that big word on the bottom means?
The big word on the bottom?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody want to guess? Anti means before. The deluge. Antediluvian. Sorry. Thank you for reminding me what it means. So we are before this period, before the flood. So as I say, this is the world we live in, and everything that we encounter has to have these factors involved in our entire thinking, because it explains why there is suffering, why there is difficulty, why there's conflict, why we die, why everybody is not rich, so on and so forth. All right, so those are the big events that we're in process of studying. Hope we get to the Tower of Babel. I just mentioned this book because it is probably the best that I have found, I'll show you why, about time, critical issues of time. We have two books, two chapters in the book of Genesis that give us chronologies, one before the flood in Genesis 5, and one after the flood in Genesis 10. This is a great resource by Dr. Floyd Jones, and for you high techies, it has a CD inside. And it's not bad, because look what you can do with it. This is what you get, all these charts. I won't give you a peek at all of them. I'll show you this one alone. I don't know how you can see that exactly, but you see, let me quickly see if I put my hand on it. You can move it around, all right? So let's move it over to the left. We're going to go to Adam. It's probably a faster way of doing this. Get over here. There, okay. Okay, here we have Adam. Can you see that? Yeah. Adam, Seth, and Enoch. Enos. All right. Now let's go down here. Could make you sick. A little bit kind of woozy. All right, here we have Noah. And the son that we follow with Noah's name is Seth, right? So this double line is, Shem. This is Noah. This is Shem. Now you see these are the sons of Shem. And we get down here to Terah, is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and so forth. Now, remember, this is Shem, this line here. Here's Abraham. See the overlap? In fact, you see Abraham lives, or is born, I think it's 2 years after Noah dies. It's a great chart. It puts everything, this is just one of the charts in there. I don't get any commission for selling this book, but it's a great book. And this is just one of the charts, and it goes on into later on. So anyway, I just want to mention that to you because if you're looking for and having difficulty with biblical chronology, I think this is the best thing there is since sliced bread. All right. Moving on. All right, this is another chart. Another term for you here, Roger. AM doesn't mean morning. When you're talking about AM time, we're talking about Anno, A-N-N-O, or is it you? A-N-N-O, Mundi is the year of the world. In fact, that's how the Jews count time. In the Jews' calendar, we're year 5,000-something. They don't. It's not six. They somehow make a mistake somewhere. So it's easier sometimes to just work with these AM numbers because you start with zero, and then you go to the flood. It's easy to say 1,656 years rather than figure out, well, how many years B.C. is it? And then you come with 2,348. You know, this is kind of an easy way to do it. So that's why that's used. All right. Now, about the date and the timeline in the Old Testament, there are some disagreements about date because there are some calendar problems and so forth. But the years since creation are in general agreement. How much agreement? Well, you can see there's numbers. There's 404 is the one that Jones, you just saw Jones. Usher, he follows Usher. He's from Britain, an old guy, long dead. But you see these numbers are really, really close. I think there's 380 years difference in all these numbers. So this is a far cry from what the evolutionists claim or demand that modern man has been around. They say modern man's been around 50,000 years, but you know, a couple of weeks ago we saw in the Jerusalem Post that they found a tooth. It was dated from 200 to 400,000 years ago. Now, that is a kind of a different number, right? 50,000 to 400,000? I mean, you know, like, wow. But I guess my number is bigger than your number, so I guess if you're in Jerusalem, that's got to be the right number. But in any case, these numbers vary a little bit, but they're far cry from the numbers that these men, these people, demand in evolutionary time frames. In any case, we may disagree a little bit about the numbers within a few years, but there's no disagreement about the events or the times of, or the order of these events. With the genealogy is correct in the same order, the order of events is the same, the events are listed in the same, are creation, flood, Babel, call of Abraham, the Exodus and kingdom, so forth. So we have some disagreements here about exactly when these happened. Again, minor disagreements. But from the fall of Judah, 586 BC onward, there is no disagreement by anybody about dates. So that helps a little bit. Anytime you read anything after the fall of Judah to Babylon, those dates from then on, there's really no disagreement. So just before that, there's disagreements. I mean, even by secularists. Okay, and we have talked a little bit, here we could stop and talk a lot about what happened in the garden, and it's so important. We're trying to not deal with that because we deal with it in other places, but I do want to remind you that the event of the fall has no parallel in history until we get to the reversal of its effect in the work of the cross. I mean, I think we have the fall as the biggest event that ever happened, and everything else pales in significance to it, except we get to the cross, it outshines what happens in the fall. Much has been said, and we can't say much about it tonight, but much has been said about the fall and how it could have been avoided, or why it even happened. I just got through listening to Paradise Lost, and that's the way to do that thing, by the way. Don't try to read it unless you're a real good reader. It's all poetry. In Paradise Lost, John Milton suggests that Eve seeing an animal talk became the engaging point, got her attention. If God can make animals talk and speak of morals, perhaps Eve could gain an ascendancy for herself. And that was her trap, according to Milton. It's interesting. A lot of other things he conjectures, but it's an interesting thought. But we will likely never fully know the wisdom of all of this, allowing it to happen. Perhaps even in eternity as believers, we may continue to wonder, not only of the fall, but also the salvation that's provided in grace. Now, the work of sin, it's hard to adequately summarize the changes in God's perfect world. There really was nothing untouched. Yet, the world maintains the fingerprints of God in creation and the image of his person in humanity, marred but not destroyed. But before God ejects the first couple from the garden, he provides covering for their nakedness, which continues to be a multi-billion dollar industry today. You have to wonder how it would have been without clothes. I don't know. I don't want to think about it. But every time you put on your clothes in the morning, you're doing this because of the sin in the garden. Now, I know you guys have puppies and you dress them in the morning, but you really don't need to do that. You know, they have their little coats of fur. That's perfectly all right. You don't have to knit a sweater. They'll be fine. But when it comes to the naked ape, they call it, we've got to be dressed. And that should remind us of why we do this. So, of course, these coverings, or this covering, is a prequel to the cross, because Jesus will cover us and our sin, our nakedness, in with his blood. The theological development there we won't take time to do tonight. Now, it's a new world, but it's not a new brave world at all. As Adam and Eve, I wonder if they were, you know, teleported. Did God just pick them up and said, that's it, you're out? Or did the angel Gabriel come along and lead him out through the gate and slam the door behind him, you know, really loud so they understood they were outside? I don't know how this happened, but God did put him outside the garden. And according to Milton, again, he says that Adam muses about his dilemma with God, and God didn't strike him dead on the spot. So that gives him hope that God might forget what he had done. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? That's kind of how we think. So, well, maybe we think about our sin and say, oh, God didn't do anything. Maybe he didn't notice, and maybe it isn't so bad after all, or maybe he'll just forget it. But God doesn't forget. You know, as Gil said, this Sunday, there may be years that goes by, but God doesn't forget. He does not have a forgetter. So Adam is hoping that God would forget because nothing happened immediately, but he was quickly ushered out of the garden. His hopes are dashed to pieces. Now, God had forgiven, but the repairs of the loss he suffered, that he incurred, will take the rest of the time as we know it in earthly history. That really is also an interesting thought, how something in such a short moment can destroy everything, and it's going to take these millenniums to build it back. And I'm sure there's a lesson in that too, because God probably could have done it in an instant. I don't know how, but there's a lesson in all of this human history to see what God's grace is in response to our sin. In the background, you can't see it very well, but it's a sacrifice place. So I'll put the screen up here. Sacrifice is a principle of expiation, of satisfaction. As God provided the skins of innocent animals for a temporary physical covering, wherewith the animal sacrifice prefigured Christ's innocent death, this is perversely practiced in pagan cultures over all the world, even to the point of human sacrifices. You ever wondered why they do this? Well, it's likely that pagan perverse practices, is that the right word? Perverse practices have some root in reality. And I have kind of decided that is really true, whether it's Greek literature, or whether it's religions from the Far East, whether it's Buddha. All these religions somehow go back to something that used to be true. You know, some element of that was true. And even some identification of who these people are go back to biblical people, I think. So when they practice these sacrifices, they don't just do that out of the air. You know, this decide this would be a good thing. They have something they remember. And we know there was a sacrifice in the garden, and we know that Israel sacrificed. But, you know, it has a strict limitation, and there was never, ever any human sacrifices performed in Israel. Not prohibited, because eventually Christ was human and he was sacrificed on our behalf. But the pagans practice their preferred sacrifices, and somehow their children always get involved in it. They offer their children to these gods, and many times they're killed. So it's perverse. Well, children are born. We have no record of how many. We have three sons born to Adam and Eve, but we know there had to be many, many more. Sons and daughters. There were many. Eve had no alternative role, and so she had a large family. She couldn't decide, well, I'm going to go to the corporate world today. And no, she had one role. I think her God-given role, which she should still have, is to raise her family. It's been criticized, been maligned, and belittled. And, you know, it's just wrong. It's just not fair. It's not right. It's not what God intended. So no doubt she had a large family, and she loved her children just as much as you ladies love your children. So the murder of Abel must have been deeply grievous to Eve. She must have thought about her independent choice with great regret every day of her long life. Well, when Adam's oldest son, I'm assuming he's his oldest son, killed Abel, a younger son, they were already grown men. By this time, they must have had innumerable children. These two early-born sons are singled out because a conflict which was based on independent religious practices. You know the story? Cain was a grain farmer, and Abel was a sheep herder. Apparently, God told them to bring animals, and if you didn't have an animal, buy one. But Cain was going to do his own thing, his independent religious practice, and he said, I raise grain, and that's what I'm bringing. If that's not good enough for God, that's his problem. Well, God had a problem with that. Did not accept it. Well, that made, of all things, Cain angry with Abel, which makes no sense. And he killed him. Well, it may be that Eve had hopes that for Abel to be that redeemer, because she knew something had happened, and there would have to be something that would fix the problem. Well, you have your hope in your children, and she had her hope probably in Abel, but he was killed. Well, before he was killed, she does say this, I have gotten a male child with the help of the Lord, but he was murdered, so that idea was shut down. Later on, he'll have Seth. All right, so we have another son. Then Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. I think the idea here isn't just now that she has another son. I think she has redemption in her mind. I don't know what God told her. I don't know what was in her heart. I don't know what was in her DNA. But somehow she understood somehow that in the offspring from her body there was going to be somehow redemption. And Abel was not going to be that avenue. Maybe Seth would be. And then we have Seth, to him was born Enosh, and the man began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's 235 years AM into creation. Well, this religious turning point is a little strange. You think that they might have worshiped God from the beginning, and what best we can tell, Rabbi Fruchtenbaum says that this really means that it's a religious turning point occurred in Enosh's life, which is to say they started to call on the name of the Lord in regular public worship. No doubt there would have had to have been offerings and sacrifices brought at this worship, even though the law was not yet given, but there was a pattern established in the Garden of Eden. We do not have record of that. So there was something that happened here, and we have to leave it at that, because that's all it says. Now, I hope this doesn't bore you too much here, but the thing that is interesting to me is how big was the population at the time of the flood? We probably will never know, but we'll have some ideas here. The world growth rate today, about 2000, was at 0.012, that's percent, per year. You notice that the Muslim growth rate is at 0.05. That's four times the normal growth rate. I'm just going to show you what that kind of growth rate actually does. So we have, starting out with, you, by the way, you can get on the computer and look up the internet, you can find this calculator and play with it yourself. You start with a population of 2, and you end with the year of 235, which is what we had with Enosh, with a rate of growth of 0.05, half of a percent a year. And we have a population of 190,000 people. And I guess, I don't know, I guess that's unreasonable. That's at this relatively high growth rate compared to what's standard, but not unreasonable. So, keep that in your mind. So, Cain was expelled from Eden, and we had this last week where East is. We think East starts with Jerusalem. And it says that where Jerusalem will be. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had family members who would have no doubt accompanied him to establish this new city, and it was called in the land of Nod. So we just remember that Cain sort of separated himself from the rest of the people. He actually was a killer, and he was a marked man. So in order for him to live and not die at the hand of Abel's descendants, he was put out of the land. Well, we have this continued blessing. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the key word here is to fill the earth and subdue it. The word subdue means to subject, to subdue, to force, to keep under, to bring into bondage. All kinds of ways, depending on the parts of speech, to bring into bondage, to make subservient, to force, to violate, dominate, tread down. Pretty get the idea of bring into bondage. Pretty much get the idea that who's in charge of the earth? Man is in charge of the earth. So this is our world, mankind. This is our world. We are to use it, but not abuse it. We have the word conserve for it. The original instruction before the fall and repeated after the flood continues to be the mandate for all humanity. Subdue the earth. The earth is to be harnessed, it is to act as a servant to mankind, to bring it into bondage, to make it subservient. And how do we do that? Well, it's done by science and technology as an avenue through which this is possible. Now, I wish I'd like to study this a little more. Sociologists would help perhaps here, but a large population cannot be sustained without the advanced technology, transportation, health, mortality, control, health, communications, economics, banking, food production, and storage. All these things have to go on if you can have a large population. If you don't have these things, the population will die back, and it will not grow. So a very important part in this mandate from the Lord that we're supposed to subdue the earth and to fill it. Does that mean sort of like, you know, just in the Middle East? I think the command is there to fill the earth. And I think that's from sea to shining sea. Now, this issue of technology, I just picked something out of history that I happen to know from Greece. Before Christ, 400 years before Christ, well, 300 years before Christ, Greece was strong. According to Demosthenes, Athens imported 4.8 million liters of grain per year in the 4th century from the Crimean kingdom of the Bosporus alone. This is the Red Black Sea, this is the Crimea, Ukraine's up in here. So this is the Bosporus. And Sea of Marmara over here into Athens, which is the port of Paris. Now, why was that necessary? Well, because Greece doesn't have enough ground to sustain its own people. So here you go again. If you're going to have a large group of people and they live in a place where they can't be sustained, you have to import stuff. How are you going to get stuff there? Put it on your camel and walk out? No, they put it on a boat that has to be built. How you build boats? Takes technology. Now, think about Noah and the boat he built. There's some technology involved there. So all I'm saying is there was some obvious technology going on in the ancient world that has to be there for the population to be as big as apparently it's going to be. So the biblical injunction has been reversed today. Humanity is to preserve the earth and save it rather than the earth has been deified, paganized as a mother earth and mother nature, and it can no longer serve humanity, but now humanity serves it. Because if we don't serve it, it will die. The political and religious left have made an evolutionary point of view that substitutes man in the place of God. It ignores God's created internal balances and mandates to fulfill and subdue the earth. So what is new? Whatever God says, they pervert it. Okay, what was the population of the earth at the time of the flood? Now, today, you look at this little calculator up on your little computer on the net, it'll just tick it off as you watch the population grow. We're now at 7 billion, 80 million. When you get these big numbers, you know, they're kind of hard to say. And if you like to play around with it, you can put it in a year back up to 1970. And back in those days, I remember those days that we were living on the north side of O Street, and we talked about 4 million people there. Now we're at 7. So that's the United States. So it is growing. Okay. Now, some have suggested this is the population map before the flood and after the flood. This is quite an aggressive map. We go up here. We're at 9 billion people. That's more people than on Earth today. And we don't get to 9 billion for a few more years yet. Okay, so here we have the flood here, and we start back down with 8 people and build back up slowly. I'm not sure that I can vouch for this line. I don't know that I've seen enough statistics. And in fact, I have a number in my chart. Maybe it's the next one here. Or let's do this first. I'm not sure this is going to work. This line down here really works. But today we have 7 billion people in the world. And to get this amount of people to this level, this fast, this number has to be 0.013. Well, that's not much bigger than our 0.012 today. So I guess it's possible. With larger families, you know, this number seems not very much bigger, but you put a bigger number in this place, it goes up really, really fast. So what am I going to say here? I guess I'll go on to the next one here. All right, so the world's population now rate is 0.012, gets to 7 billion. Now here's a question I have, and I'm probably going to have to go back and redo this because I don't believe this number here. It says it up to the time of Christ, the population was 500,000. That just can't be right. I read it, though, but it can't be right. Because the children of Israel moved into the promised land with how many people?
2 million.
2 million, yeah. And that was 1,500 years before. So I wonder if this is supposed to be 500 million, which would be probably more believable. So I'm going to go back and see. Maybe I made a mistake. So disregard that line there for the time being. All right. So to get to 8 billion people in 1,600 years up to the flood, the population rate has to be 1.13. It isn't all that bad. We'll skip the next one, too, because you get bored with this stuff. All right, so we got that. I just want to throw the Muslim one in here. They're at 0.05. Look at this number. In 1,600 years. I mean, it's incredible. So obviously the Lord's going to come soon. Or there's going to be a lot of Muslims walking around here. All right, so we have the population of the world before the flood was completely populated, and it is supported by fossil records of humans and animals. We've seen humans all over the world, fossils all over the world, animals all over the world. Every place there's been fossils, except in the Antarctic. And the reason why they haven't found any there is because it's under ice. So we have human footprints along with dinosaur records, footprints. We have tropical climate near the poles, tropical life, which is impossible today. So there are records on all continents showing widespread distribution of animal and human life. People and animal movements would not be impaired by seas or isolated land masses, but the land was likely one contiguous mass. God created one male, one female, humans, but not necessarily one pair of animals. There's no sin issue with animals, so he could have them widely distributed right away. Now, this is just a peek ahead. You know how land masses can change. All you got to do is change the level of the sea level. Let's change the level of the sea, and the island looks like it got bigger. Well, it didn't get any bigger. It just has less land showing. Or the other way around, especially during the flood, you have the land rise up and the sea level stayed the same. So you have these factors going on. Then you have also seas that actually totally disappear. So these are factors that we're going to look at later on when we get into post-flood stuff. All right, so we do know that the creation was only one water body and one land mass. It says in Genesis 1:9, it says that God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place." Well, if the water is in one place, does it not follow then the land has to be in one place? Yeah. So that's how you get there has to be land in one place. So it didn't look a lot like this, but there was land and water. Well, they have another child named Enoch. And he built a city. This is from Cain now. This is from let's call it the ungodly line. All right? He built a city. Remember, he was east of Nod, in land of Nod. Now, this is from a guy named David Gibson from 1964 in his book called Eden. And I thought it had interesting stuff in it. Now, obviously, the city which Cain built and named after his son Enoch must have been destroyed by the flood, so the physical entity itself probably disappeared, though it was subsequently refounded. Now, that's what his hypothesis is. But though the original city was lost for a season, the name and the special significance were never lost, sight of, for in time the name Uruk ceased to be a name at all and became merely a word meaning city. So I want to get into the etymology of the words, but he has made the case that Enoch and Uruk is the same word. And it just became, instead of it being a name of a city, it became the name of cities. That we might use the word urban, metropolitan. So could have been a metropolitan city, but now it's actually just a name for city. In later cuneiform, this city was known as Erech. And at the present time, the site known, this is in Iraq, by local people as Warka. Even though the first city was destroyed by the flood, it seems to us that the rebuilders could have rebuilt on either exactly or very close to the original site. A consideration which he just has mentioned, which leads to that conclusion, is that Moses, or whoever wrote the Eden story, could have been Noah, or Adam, used throughout names in the current usage of in his day. Okay, so it didn't make up. They had the same names of places that were understood in the days when the scripture were written, and even though it was after the flood, these places were identified. So we're going to have to depend on them a lot, completely. In fact, as chapter 2 of Genesis is concerned, there is not one specific geographical name used which was not in current use around 1400 BC. That's why he's crediting Moses for this. It is to be doubted if the same principle will not hold for Genesis 4. If the name Uruk or Enoch did not denote the same locality in 1400 BC as it did before the flood, then the authors of Genesis 4 would be badly misleading the readers by saying Cain founded the city, because it makes no sense. So it's given us a name that is not misleading, and so it must have been a city that was located in the same place or in the same region. Well, he would feel compelled, the writer, would at some point to insert some word of explanation that the city Enoch was not the same city so well known to him and his readers. Since there is absolutely no hint of such a distinction in the mind of the writer of Genesis 4, we feel it is impossible to think they knew of two places called Enoch or Uruk. So what we have discovered here is a very helpful tool, a methodology, to see into the before-the-flood world. That is, looking through the eyes of Moses, seeing what the eyes of Adam and Noah saw. So Genesis records the locations with the names as they were known, which represented the places that were destroyed in the flood. Now, we wouldn't know that. They have to tell us that. These locations, notwithstanding the flood's destruction, continues to identify the locations mentioned in the Bible. Thus, we can ascertain that this part of the world was not underwater before the flood, and that it was restored above water after the flood. Okay, now let's get into the technology area here. Genesis 6:19 talks about Lamech taking himself two wives, and it probably is a mistake. I never got permission to do that. So, but these two wives produced two different kinds of children. One was a dweller in tents and raised livestock. The other, half-brothers, played musical instruments, the lyre and the pipe. So we have a string instrument as well as a wind instrument. And by the way, musical instruments are not very easily made. They're built on mathematics, harmonics. So you have to understand these guys aren't just playing around and, oh, that sounds kind of good. Let's make some more of those. They probably had some understanding of what they were doing. And then we have Zillah's gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. What is bronze? Copper and zinc. What does that mean? You got to find copper and zinc, right? And then you got to melt them together in some kind of ratio to make bronze. Well, how about iron? You realize that they consider the Iron Age not until after Israel was in the land, and you know, the Philistines had iron and they didn't. And they say the Iron Age came late to Israel, so the Philistines had iron first. Now we're talking 1300, 1200 BC, and now they say the Iron Age occurs. Well, we have way back here in the beginning, they already knew how to work with iron. But see, this works against the model, because we start out with being Stone Age guys, and we learn how to bang two rocks together, and look at that, something else, and we, oh, this is, you know, you have this idea, we learn, but no, God, I think, told Adam, and probably these men, how to do things. I don't know if they was in their mind, God programmed them that way, or they're just intelligently smart, and they could figure out things on their own. But it says that they were workers of bronze and iron, advanced technology. So we have a huge population, necessary technology, huge population covering the earth. And advanced civilization dealt with, in our terms, rudimentary terms, talked about shepherds and animals, farmers and grains, craftsmen, musical instruments, understanding musical constructs, complicated math, even metal workers, implies mining, refining. Brass is a combination of copper, zinc, iron workers, mining, smelting, forging. I remember our hammerhead from last section, session looked like that. This is pre-flood stuff, folks. Pretty well made. So we have on the positive side of our ledger, and we're running out of time again tonight. We have the population growth, large, billions probably. Proliferation everywhere on the earth. Climate was tropical. Higher pressure, atmospheric pressure allowed people to live longer. I guess when you have organisms that are under higher pressure, they tend to live longer. Not tend to, they do live longer. We don't know if that's part of the reason why we have this longevity. Population and commerce would not have been inhibited by geographical barriers. Population would have engaged in warfare between tribes and families. That's not a positive thing. I just probably should have put that somewhere else. The advanced technology specifics are still unknown today. I think someday, I don't know what's going to be possible, but I really think that there are going to be some technologies that they had that employed that we have not discovered yet. Because we think in a certain way of doing things, and we have to have electricity to do everything. I have no idea what we're going to find or if ever going to be found, but you know, they still have these questions about how in the world did they get all these rocks in the pyramids built. And you had to put the way, if they built them in 20 years, which may not be true, but they built it 20 years, you had to put it on one of those huge rocks every 20 seconds to pile them all up. So there's something going on here. So we have these advanced technologies that we don't know what they were, but they had to be there for these populations to be sustained if they're up to 7 billion in the world. They just had to be there. Don't ask me how. And then, of course, had the formal worship. Well, the moral decays. This is what takes too much time. But this is where it came for, right? Now, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. What's changed? I just thought that was kind of funny. And they took to themselves wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, that's the problem. Now, this idea that became many and began to multiply is not just addition, this is multiplication. And they became not only multiplied, they became great in number. So there was a moral collapse, we know that. We're not sure who were the sons of God and the daughters of men, but it is clear that the sons of God had violated a moral standard. Whomever they chose, rather than according to God's will. Well, this could mean that there was intermarrying of the two lines of humanity, enticed by beautiful women. That's never happened before. With a line of those representing God, the daughters of men and sons of God. Now, this condition was allowed for 220 more years, says Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. So this moral corruption was allowed. So God gave notice that it was going to end. It says in Genesis 6:3, says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, which means to say that, you know, these people live for 400, 500 years, 600 years, 700 years long. So when somebody told you that you're going to live another 120 years, you're going to be dead, that's judgment. So he says, I'm going to give you 120 more years, and then my spirit will not strive with man anymore. Now, it's assumed that that's where Noah built his ark, started building his ark. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. But since that's the warning given to the world, and the ark is going to save Noah out of the world, it's a fairly good deduction that that's when the ark was started. Okay, now, question. If the people were corrupted in all the earth, a worldwide population of billions, would all of them have been informed about Noah's preaching? They didn't have CNN or Fox, you know. So would they be warned about the coming destruction by flood? Well, you have a couple options here. I'll give you one. Yes. Well, there would have been enough time in 120 years. I suppose that's the correct time for the news of this nutcake and somewhere in the east building this ark to circulate the world. Yeah, there would have been enough time for that. But it's not really necessary that the whole world understood it. There was a representative group around the ark that responded like the rest of them would have. This would correspond with the actual outcome, since there was no repentant people coming to Noah from near or far. So perhaps at 120 years before the flood, the years of God's calling had ended. And just as he ended the call to other peoples as the Canaanites, the Amorites, and so forth. So you can have two choices here. Either they all heard or didn't need to hear, but they were already judged because of their rejection of the Lord's will. So we have these are examples that when God says, I will utterly destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God commands you. So Israel was supposed to do that. So in other words, there was a time when those guys' life ran out, even though they were still going to live a few more years. So that could have been the case with Noah's flood. So the moral decays. We have the Nephilim. You want to tear your hair out on this one? You can. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And also afterward. Notice that? On the earth before the flood and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men who were of old men of renown. These are strong, mighty, strong, brave men of reputation, renown, glory, monumental. And it was because of this that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thought and his heart was only evil continually. So God steps in. So he says, now the earth was corrupt, the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of the flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy the earth. A necessary destruction. So, what has man done wrong? Well, first of all, they wrongly married, producing some mixed loyalty children at best, or worse, whichever you like to say it, who would likely follow the mother's religious practices, in this case, that would destroy the godly witness on earth. Second, we have the resultant of that practice, is we have a disintegration of the practical morality. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So it is clear from the text that the reason for the destructive flood was to wipe these corrupted children off the face of the earth. And it was summarized in Genesis 6:11. The earth was corrupt, was filled with violence, all flesh has corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, are the Nephilim space monsters? If they are demons, and I got my sentence isn't very good, is it? If they are demons, they could produce children by human women. This seems the most straightforward reading. Now, it's all how we all have read it. So what is the product of this union, the Nephilim? Well, is there redemption for them? Are they human? We know there's redemption for humanity, but is there redemption for angels? No. Well, what about a half-breed? We have introduced a new entity here that the Bible doesn't deal with. So are they humanoids? Are they half and half? And note, they're on the earth before and after the flood. So they are born, so if they are born in the human race then and now, where are they today? Are you, any of them, here tonight? Or is that your neighbor next door? The guy that, you know, backed into your car or something? Have they been absorbed into the human genome? Again, how are they to be identified? I don't know that we can find them. I've never, whatever. Well, if the Nephilim are selectively bred human beings, then we can deal with them as humans. It is possible that this is what happened by design or chance. You know, we don't have such the word as chance in our vocabulary. But design or by chance, a group of humans grew to be giant size, as Goliath was 8 foot tall, who were outside the worshipers of God family, and now had infiltrated the line of Seth, the God line to Christ, true God worshipers. And by the way, the Nephilim are Canaanites, identified so in Numbers 13:33. So this corruption was so broad spread that a recovery of the line would be impossible if there was no cutoff of this super ungodly race. So we have this little simple diagram. We have Adam, we have the Seth, sons of God, Cain, and daughters of men. So the sons of God went over to the daughters of men, didn't go over there. They brought them back and polluted the nest or the line. And this, I was going to draw another diagram here. So this line becomes broader and broader and broader. In fact, how broad does it get? It gets so broad that after Methuselah dies, he dies in the years of the flood, there's nobody left except Noah. In fact, my question, I'm going to look at this some more yet, I still think it is only Noah, not his sons, because it never says that his sons are righteous. In fact, the word is singular, second person singular of Noah. In our Bibles, it says, you only, Noah, are righteous. Now, there's some benefits for being close to a righteous man. The family benefits from that, we have that in 1 Corinthians. So the idea that probably some of these boys were already corrupted on the boat, which explains why the corruption after the boat happened so quickly. That's for another discussion. All right, so we have this idea that this godly line, godly line through which the Messiah was going to be given. And you think about it, it was down to Noah. Noah, the line gets really, really, really thin. So was there any hope that you're down to one person, that this group of corrupts the line, would ever come back to godliness? You see why God would decide to destroy it. And he preserved Noah out of it. And out of Noah, we have the line that comes down to Abraham, out of Abraham, David, to Christ. All right. We're going to skip this because this just talks about the Nephilim in Numbers. They go up to the land of Canaan. They see these Nephilim. They're too strong. You know, we can't take them. The two spies say. So they're on the earth again. So we have this. You know, I think, you know, we learned a lot about breeding dogs. You can make big dogs, you can get little dogs. Just imagine these people figured out that we wanted big army guys and maybe could just breed big guys. You know? And pretty soon they become your army. So it's probably not beyond the possibility that they did this intentionally and they became big men. And we know that Goliath was as big as 8 feet tall. All right, so he's going to destroy the earth, and that's the end of part one. All right, now, gives me 5 minutes for you to respond or say amen, we'll go home. Your choice.
Just an observation. You started out with some sort of a calendar, 1,700 years from AM to what? Genesis 8 something says, and it was seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon Ararat. Read something very interesting. Somehow this guy, Garnier, had cited a calendar that the year begins like November 1st, end of October. And so the 7th month and the 17th day of the month, the 7th month would be Nisan, our month of April. The 14th day of Nisan is the Passover, the day that Christ was crucified. The 17th day is when he rose again. I just thought that was interesting.
So it parallels the time of his crucifixion
and
the flood? You never know where all these ties are. You know, they're just kind of hidden there, and all of a sudden someone must see something that you hadn't seen before. So we'll probably find a lot more of those in eternity. Didn't you guys notice this? Well, no, we weren't. We were busy watching the president's speech or something, you know. Which I found is always boring. That was kind of relieving to me, you know, that they're never very interesting. Okay, anybody else? Yep.
The population of the earth, I did some reading before the flood, and I saw it was speculated that the earth could have been populated to 30 billion. So did you read that?
No, but it wouldn't take very long to get there if you're at 7 billion, 8 billion, 9 billion. It just would go fast.
I just wondered if you had read that. Because their population, just citing that the conditions on the earth were much different than they are here. And that the longevity of people and people didn't, you know, die so easily.
Yeah. Well, we're not overpopulated yet. By far. In fact, I'm doing a study right now on our Sunday morning study on the Gospels. The area of Galilee, I shouldn't tell you what it is because I'm probably wrong here, but it's into being somewhat about the same square miles as Cherry County. Of course, Cherry County is pretty much square, but it's more strung out. And if Josephus thinks there were at least 3 million people living in that area, that's twice as much as Nebraska has now. You're living in this real small area. So we don't know what density is compared to the Bible terms. I put this up here. And I don't know how I'm going to do this, because I'd like to do it sometime, but I have to read a lot to you. But this book, Fingerprints of the Gods, small g, we don't have it in our Sound Word store. I don't know if we will carry it or not. It's a secular book, but the guy explains that there has been worldwide population, animals, highly developed civilizations that were destroyed by water. He's all the same guy, says no evidence that there was a worldwide flood. So you know where he's coming from. But these were destroyed by the glacier ages, especially the last one. But it's fascinating to read. It's 500 pages long and just goes through the Incas and Mexico, what Machu Picchu in Peru, the pyramids in Egypt. We even have pyramids in the United States, you know. You've seen them. Where's it? Indiana? Anybody seen any of those? The piles like it? So his premise is that there are civilizations out there that are lost, with the evidence of Earth's lost civilization. See that top line? So I'm reading this book, and I'm going through this. Yep. Looks like a flood to me. And all this stuff is being built up with an idea of from a guy that doesn't even believe in the flood. So for him to come up with these ideas, you'd think he'd argue against it. But he's just looking at what he sees. And he's, I don't know what his really fame to be. I thought he was probably kind of credible because he said, I read the first book he ever read was the United States Foreign Policy, how much of a failure it was. I thought, that guy got to read, you know. So at least he wasn't off the charts. So he looks at the evidence and he examines it, you know, as he can best look at it without this bias, except the bias is there's no universal flood. Mike.
There's that many people on the earth. I'm not saying there wasn't, but with all the archaeology that's been done, and there's these kind of civilizations, why aren't we finding more fossils, human fossils that have been mixed all up with dinosaurs?
Well, this is what I was... Don't know how I'm going to do that. I may do this for you next week. I just may take my courage in hand and do this. But I can just read this stuff to you. This is about that stuff they find. It goes on and on and on and on. Whether it's in Alaska.
A lot of this stuff has been suppressed by the people to do this?
Some of it.
Something like that, they just don't report it?
Well, some of it, or the glacier ages, ice ages, always the reason for it. And so that just gets passed off. It doesn't really account for it. So it just goes on and on and on and on. Once again, some mysterious factor. This is just random, right? I just picked this up. Once again, some mysterious factor appears to have been at work bringing about these mass extinctions. With the woolly coats and thick skins, the mammoths are generally considered adapted to cold weather, and we are not surprised to come across their remains in Siberia. Harder to explain is the fact that human beings perished alongside them, as well as many other animals that in no sense can be described as cold adapted species. The northern Siberian plain supported vast numbers of rhinoceros, antelope, horses, bison, other plants, creatures, while a variety of carnivores, including the saber-toothed cat that preyed upon them, like the mammoths, these other animals ranged to the extreme north of Siberia to the shores of the Arctic Ocean, and yet further north to whatever in New Siberian Islands, only a very short distance from the North Pole. Define these tropical animals. The Ice Age doesn't explain that. And this goes on and on and on. And they talk about humans, our bones and their bodies are twisted amongst these other animals. And he said there's obviously something violent happened here. It just wasn't a worldwide flood. See, that's his only mistake. So wherever he says were these destructions, and so it was a worldwide flood. And his dates are not that far off. He has them between 8,000 BC and 15,000 BC. So they're not like 20 billion years ago. So he's got it really kind of close in. So this kind of thing that's interesting in our study is that when you study this period of time before the flood, you have a tendency to study the period after the flood because that's all we have to see. But when you see what's after the flood, you can extrapolate back into the flood period and see, well, okay, all these animals, where'd they come from? Well, they had to come from back in here.
Let me get back to his question.
Yeah.
You know, since the earth has been reshaped basically after the flood,
right.
A lot of the ocean covers, the ocean floor, you got the ice. So that's probably where all the fossils that we don't see, you know, like if you empty the bathtub or something like that, it all goes down. So you're only going to find so much up here on land since it's higher and everything else is like flushed down.
Yes, and what you will know, you think about it a little bit, you can't say something about the entire earth because you saw something at one place.
Yeah.
Because it's all different. Because the Bible said the floors of the earth, apparently, of the oceans, or the earth fell and became our oceans, it just fell down. And then you have, on the other hand, the mountain ranges going up. You see these folded plates and the bending of the rocks. So we have these tremendous shapes and forces that are going on in the earth that the Bible just offhandedly makes a comment about. And we're saying, there's some huge things happening here. But not everything was destroyed. You can go back and say, well, God preserved places, and maybe go back and see some of those places. Maybe they're preserved for our reasons. I was going to show you one more thing here, and I'm going to let you go. If I hope I can find it real quick. Nope, I've got to go back. I wanted to tell you that you could buy these steaks in the restaurant in Alaska. I wanted you to rush up there and that they were harvesting ivory. I'm afraid I'm going to miss it here. They were harvesting ivory from these tusks from the mammoths at the rate of 10,000 every decade. And they were actually using this meat that they found, these animals, and feeding their dogs with them. And it probably is a delicacy. You got to get it at the restaurant, too. And so you don't read about this stuff everywhere. And this guy, you think, well, he's a creationist. He's just trying to make a point. No, he's not a creationist. So he's got no axe to grind on our side. In fact, if anything, he's going to grind it against us. But he's confronted with what he has found, what they have found, and he reports on it. It's absolutely amazing. More stuff I could talk about, but we're going to have to save it. All right? Do you have one more?
Genesis 3:15. Eve would have gotten that where God says,
I will put enmity between thee. Yeah.
Made enmity between
you.
He shall bruise you on the head.
Yeah.
The serpent would be bruised on the head.
Yeah, it has been taken as a proto-evangelism verse. I have a problem with that's what it is, but because it don't line up, right? Because you got to twist one of them. So, but and everybody else does it that way, but that's not our lesson tonight. But if that's not the first time, then I don't know where it would be. So that's why it's used often, because it is the first time it looks like God makes his promise of redemption. And if he didn't make it there, so think about it. Where did he make it? A lot later. Because it's really through Abraham that we finally understand how this is all going to work. And really not through David until we get to David and his son Solomon, who's going to have an eternal son. So they didn't know it all from the beginning, I guess, like we do now from the end. All right, I kept you a little bit long, but then we didn't have class last week, so you owe me at 50 minutes. So, yeah, I'll make it up a little bit every week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening, for the joy we have again, for truth. Lord, we don't make it up, and we're careful that we read carefully things that do not conflict what the Bible has said. Thank you, Lord, for the redemption that's in Christ. Lord, realize that the longer we live on earth, the worse things get in the sense in our relationship with you. It certainly doesn't get better. And we know that that is in direct conflict with what the world is telling us today is when things are getting better. And yet we know in our heart as we look around that is not true. And Lord, we may kid ourselves for a while, but it just is not true. So thank you, Lord, for the redemption in Christ. Lord, realize that we need to trust in you as our personal Savior. We know we're the sinners. Adam and Eve were our parents who sinned, but we are sinners just like they were. And in our rebellion, Lord, we are sinners. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners and that we believe in him and our sins are forgiven by the redemption that he's provided by innocent sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Lord, it's impossible to imagine how that works, but you've said that is how it is, and we put our faith in that fact. Bless now as we go to our homes, keep us safe, and for everyone that's come tonight, bless them as they go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.